Good morning, River Oaks. If you're visiting with us today, we are glad that you're here. We're continuing to preach through the Gospel of John this morning. We'll be in chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. If you like seeing the glory of Christ on display as he converses with other people, this morning is for you. I need you to participate in a thought experiment with me. Need you to imagine that you're walking into a packed out courtroom, but it's after the trial has already started. You can tell by the number of people there and the body language in the room that this is not an ordinary trial. But since you're just walking in, you don't know the charges, you don't know the evidence, you don't know if anyone is guilty or innocent, but it's obvious who the defendant is. He's the one sitting at the defense table. He's the one answering the accusations. He's the one calling witnesses on his behalf. So you survey the room, you find an empty seat towards the back and take a seat. You begin watching and listening intently. Now, as witness after witness takes a stand, you can feel the energy in the courtroom begin to shift. The evidence for the defendant continues to mount as the prosecution's case begins to collapse. So that idea of a courtroom or a trial is what we'll see in our passage today in John 5. We will watch the steadiness of Jesus. We will marvel at his logic and boldness as he continues to make the case that God is his Father and he is in fact equal with God. So our main idea today is this: since the case against Jesus collapses, the evidence for Jesus should build our faith. The case against Jesus will collapse and the evidence for Jesus will bolster and build our faith. We need to understand the case that Jesus is making right out of the gate. So many people mischaracterize faith in Jesus as blind, as a leap, a faith that requires us to set aside logic or reason or rationality. Jesus is proclaiming the exact opposite of that. This is not just believe. And the quickest way for the television to get paused in my house when my kids were little was in a movie like, let's say, Polar Express, where we're just encouraged to just believe. Believe in what? What Jesus is talking about is the opposite of blind faith. Jesus doesn't ask for some kind of leap into an unexamined, sentimental faith. On the contrary, expect your faith to be bolstered today by unassailable, ironclad eyewitness testimony by witnesses exceeding the standard of the Mosaic law for proof that Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is. So work through the passage like this. We will see the witnesses for the defense in verses 31 through 36. We'll see the witnesses for the prosecution in 37 through 47. As we read our passage, see if you can count up the number of witnesses who testify on behalf of Jesus in John 5, 31 through 47. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the privilege to preach. I pray that you would give me unction from the Holy Spirit. I pray. You know that I am aware of my dependence on you. Help me preach. Help me preach truth. Help us to hear and see. Help us believe increasingly that Jesus is the Son of God. Build our faith this morning. Please, Lord, in the name of Jesus, amen. So if this passage feels a bit like you've been dropped into the middle of something, like a trial, it's because in a real sense you have. I mean, we need to connect some dots in John 5 in order to make sense of what Jesus and these witnesses are saying. We should ask, what are the accusations against Jesus? What are they accusing him of? In verse 16, the Jews, scribes, and Pharisees are persecuting Jesus because they see him as a Sabbath breaker because he healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath. How does Jesus respond? In verse 17, he says, "My Father is working and I am working." Well, that just made the situation much worse because in verse 18, scribes and the Pharisees are at this point where they're saying this, now the Jews are seeking to not just persecute Jesus, but kill him. He's a Sabbath breaker and making himself equal with God. The tension is building here. You might think, okay, this is no problem for Jesus. Jesus has got this. He's the world's foremost peacemaker. Watch how he's going to diffuse this whole thing. Not so fast. Jesus never makes peace with unbelief. In last week's passage, Jesus basically says, oh, you think I'm claiming God is my Father and I'm claiming equality with God? You have no idea how right you are. Then Jesus proceeds to double down, triple down, quadruple down on the relationship that he and the Father have. He does exactly what his Father's doing, verse 19. The Father loves the Son and shows him what he's doing, verse 20. The Father gives life. Guess what? So does the Son, verse 21. The Father gives the Son authority to judge, verses 22, 27, and 30. And if you don't honor the Son, you are not honoring the Father, verse 23. So I miscounted. Jesus is quintupling down here. So while believers marvel at the unity of the Trinity, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they seethe with self-righteous anger. You and I, this is what we're fighting this morning, is the familiarity with the text and with Jesus. We have the luxury to look back on this, and we see the blindness of the Pharisees and the awesomeness of Jesus, because we know how it turns out. But John's original readers and hearers of this gospel, they're more like our thought experiment. They are listening in on this trial, not at all sure of the evidence, the testimony, or ultimate truth. They would be asking questions. How can Jesus make these claims? What proof does he have? So Jesus does something completely unnecessary, but deeply kind. He says to the Pharisees, to the original audience, to us, don't just take my word for it. Instead, hear these witnesses testify on my behalf. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Well, that's not getting off to a good start, is it? Because here we have Jesus not saying that his testimony is false. That's not it. He's saying he understands the standard of proof. Deuteronomy 17 and 19 make clear that a single testimony will not suffice to establish proof. Evidence is established by two or three witnesses. So who does Jesus call for his first witness? And Jesus calls John the Baptist to the witness stand. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. If John is bearing witness to the truth, what did he have to say about Jesus? That matters. Truth hangs in the balance. John 1, verse 7, John is not the light of the world, but bears witness to the light of the world. John 1, 29, these are all John's words. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1, 34, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. There is no gray area in John's testimony. There are no holes to poke. There's nothing confusing about the testimony that is that specific and powerful. John the Baptist lines up squarely with what Jesus is saying about himself. And don't miss the kindness and compassion of your Savior nestled in verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Jesus does not need the testimony of John, but his accusers do. Why is Jesus reminding them of what John has said about him? So that they might be saved. Consider the mercy from the man the Pharisees want to murder. They want to take his life, yet Jesus is telling them the truth in order to offer them life. There is no God like our God. John the Baptist is such a strong witness, not only because of what he said, but because of how Jesus' accusers responded to John the Baptist when he said it. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. They rejoiced in the light of John's testimony, but only for a time. I mean, a promised Messiah sounds awesome, a deliverer, a king, coming to rescue them from Roman oppressors and enemies. What's not to like? Let's go. Let's follow this guy. Their enthusiasm eventually fades. Why? Well, they got to know the true Jesus. The one who drove money changers out of their temple with a whip. The one who told their teacher, Nicodemus, that he must be born again. The one who went into Samaria and spent time teaching half-breed, traitorous apostates about our kingdom. Now he's working on the Sabbath and claiming that God is his father? Man, the more that they see the real Jesus, the less they want anything to do with him. What can we learn from these religious leaders? Their fading enthusiasm, it exposes them to be fair-weather fans instead of followers of Jesus. It is right to ask, when does a similar tendency show up in our own lives? And we love the wine-making, sign-giving, sickness-healing Jesus, but what about the die to yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after me, Jesus? Ask the Holy Spirit to help you see the complete character of Jesus and to love him fully. The Spirit will help you where you struggle. Ask him. Here is a glorious truth for New Covenant believers. You have the Holy Spirit. You have a helper indwelling you. We need his help to love obeying Jesus as much as we love receiving from him. We need the Spirit's help to love his holiness as much as we love his grace. Pray and trust that the Spirit will equip you to follow after Jesus. He will do it. Jesus calls his next witness. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So by now, Jesus has done many works or signs. John has recorded three so far, water into wine in chapter 2, healing of the official's son in chapter 4, healing the paralyzed man on the Sabbath early in chapter 5. So consider this. Jesus' accusers are likely aware of way more signs and works than John has recorded. So how do we know that? Before any of the healings of the paralyzed man, the official's son, in chapter 3, Nicodemus shows up to Jesus at night and says what? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The Pharisees know about his works. These signs were not done in a corner. They've been witnessed. They've been seen. They're well known. To ignore evidence like this, it's willful blindness. I mean, there's at least two types of blindness, right? I mean, there's ignorant blindness and there's willful blindness. Now, ignorant blindness, it's that phenomenon like when I open the refrigerator door and I'm looking for cornichons. You don't know, man, that's those little tart pickles. I love those. They're great with cheese. I'm searching. I'm moving stuff around. I'm looking high and low. Finally, I ask Heather or Julia for help. They walk right over, and you know what happens? They hand me the jar of pickles. Though in between services, somebody told me that's not just ignorant blindness, it's male pattern blindness. That's fine. I confess. This is not the Pharisees' blindness. Man, their problem is not lack of evidence. Their problem is willful, prideful, and self-righteous blindness. Now, it's the type of blindness described by a good friend of mine in growth group. He has an extremely smart physicist, atheist friend who claims that even if Jesus appeared to him, he would not believe. Instead, he would check himself into a mental institution. How narrow-minded. Shouldn't the intelligent and the scientific mind be the one open to the most number of possibilities? The Pharisees are a direct warning to the closed-minded skeptic. As smart as you are not smarter than God. What a call. To doubt your doubts, to humble yourself and be open to a patient Savior who is staring at you from the pages of John. Place your faith in him today. Jesus calls his next witness. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. This is not just his works, but God the Father who's given Jesus the works that he's doing. It's not the works that the Father gives Jesus that only bear witness. The Father himself bears witness about Jesus. The evidence is stacking up here. Immediately following John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, we read in Mark 1 and Matthew 3, "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased.'" Later in John 12, surrounded by a crowd, tons of witnesses, Jesus will say, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." Jesus goes on to say, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine." For those with ears to hear, the Father's witness about Jesus is unmistakable. We could stop right here. The defense could rest. because the Pharisees' case has completely collapsed. Jesus could walk away from this encounter totally exonerated of any wrongdoing, but that's not what happens. This trial is not over. A major shift is about to happen in verse 37. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. Something surprising just happened in our courtroom. Did you catch it? You have never heard the Father's voice. You have never seen the Father. You do not have the word of God in you. Jesus goes on the offensive with this triple accusation. This is better than any surprise twist or any big reveal in any TV or movie courtroom drama. Matlock, a few good men, none of them have anything on what's happening here. These men want to murder Jesus because Jesus has simply been telling the truth. Now these hard-hearted men are about to take their turn at the defense table. They have no idea what they're in for. Jesus is not the defendant or the prosecutor, but he is the just judge given authority to execute all judgment. I need you to picture these men. Their robes, their tassels. They consider themselves to be the most God-honoring, law-revering, holiest men alive. Picture their faces as Jesus says they've never seen or heard God. They do not have his word in them. It's that last accusation about God's word that would have caused immediate uproar in their hearts. This would be like telling Shakespeare that he doesn't know how to write. It's like telling Da Vinci that he can't paint. Like telling Schwarzenegger he doesn't know how to lift. This is an accusation that strikes at the core of the religious leader's identity. Some, maybe many of these men have the entire Torah and more memorized. How dare you, Jesus? Weren't you building chairs a couple years ago? You're a homeless rabbi, and you of all people telling us we don't have God's word. I mean, you can imagine how furious they react to what Jesus is telling them. You can see their mouths open, ready to say, pick up the stones. But before they can object, Jesus calls a surprise witness to testify against them. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. These men diligently search, meaning examine thoroughly, labor, obsess over every penstroke of the Hebrew scriptures. Why? And the highly influential Jewish rabbi, Hillel, who died when Jesus was 10 years old, said this about the study of the Torah. If one acquires for himself knowledge of Torah, he has acquired life in the world to come. These men believe eternal life is found in their knowledge of God's word. But Jesus says they're missing the whole point. They're missing it. Kent Hughes helps us think about it like this. This is a window at Refuge Bonatti in the Italian Alps. Now, it looks out over some of the most gorgeous scenery in all the world. Imagine standing there and being captivated by the details of the window. You can't stop looking at the wooden frame, memorizing every piece of that convenient shelf. Can't stop studying the neat metal latches on the shutters. How do those work? All of that, instead of beholding what the window was put there for, which is to see the mountains. Why is the window there? It's to behold beauty. The Bible is not an end unto itself. The Bible is our window to see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to behold God, to worship Him, to trust Him, to see what it means to obey Him. Don't miss that. Jesus does not counter their unbelief with a specific verse. Rather, He provides the key to understanding all of Scripture. One of the most important questions anyone can ask when they pick up the Bible is this: how do I understand what I'm reading? How am I to understand this? Jesus says to read Scripture, understanding that it all bears witness to Him. What does He mean? It means that Jesus is the key from beginning to end. Jesus is the point of the Bible, all of it. The failure of Adam points to the victory of Jesus. Jesus is the I Am before Abraham ever was. Jesus is the true Isaac, our better substitute and final sacrifice. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, yet still their Savior. Jesus is the true and better Moses, our only mediator and perfect law fulfiller. Jesus is the true and better King, the shepherd ruler of His people, but without sin. Every prophet, priest, judge, and king, every type and shadow, every prophecy and promise find their yes and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize how exciting reading your Bible is? You aren't picking up the Scripture primarily for your own comfort, though it does comfort. You aren't picking it up to help make a decision in the moment, though it does offer wisdom. You take up and read knowing that every pen stroke, every jot and tittle finds its final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. When you realize this, reading your Bible locks into place. You look through the window and you see a gift from God full of beauty, wonder, joy, and life. Take up and read and see your Savior. So why would these men who have God's Word memorized, internalized, and physically hanging from their forehead in front of their eyes, these little leather boxes called phylacteries, they have the Word of God hanging in front of their eyes. How, why would they reject the Word made flesh who's standing right in front of them? Why did they refuse to come to Him? Like Jesus says in verse 40, why? I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Why do they refuse Jesus? Because they love the praise of man. Simply put, the praise of man and the love of God are in opposition. Do you want to know if you have the love of God within you today? I mean, what an encouraging or damning question, depending on your answer. And dear believer, be encouraged. If by faith you have received Jesus who came in the Father's name, you do have the love of God within you, verse 42. But even then, we know that it can be a lifelong fight to resist the siren song of the praise of man. I mean, simple question. What primarily motivates you at home, at school, in the workplace? Is it praise from others or pleasing God? What a battle. the battle looks like being content with the love of Christ when there is zero praise coming from your boss or coworkers. Maybe not even the absence of praise, but blame. Surviving in a job that is thankless, surviving in a classroom that's not fulfilling, that is where the fight is. In these moments, if you can glory in Christ, what do you need from man? Nothing. You need nothing from man. You have all that you need in Jesus Christ. He has you. Your life is hidden in Christ. What can man do to you? Specifically thinking about this text, the religious leaders, the people, they repeatedly follow after all manner of military leaders and false messiahs. These leaders, they're full of charisma. They flatter and tell the people what they want to hear and yet lead them into destruction. Well, we're not following false messiahs, but allow the Spirit to examine your heart. You tell me who you're more drawn to. The friend who tells you that you should do what makes you happy, or the one who tells you that you should honor God. The friend who confronts your sin and calls you to repentance, or the friend that tells you, you know what? The problem's not with you, it's with other people. Brothers and sisters, please, for the sake of your sanctification, pursue the friendships who will point you to Christ. Now back to our courtroom. The Pharisees, their case has crumbled. But Jesus is not done. He has one more surprise witness to call. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Do you see what happened here? Moses is not only a surprise witness, he's the surprise prosecutor. You see the irony of what the Pharisees have done. They've committed a capital offense. They're standing before the judge, resting their hope on Moses, thinking he is their defense attorney, but it turns out Moses is their accuser. This is not going to end well for them. What is the capital offense that the Pharisees have committed? It's unbelief. You can see that by the fact that Jesus emphasizes belief four times in two verses. They don't believe Moses, so they're not going to believe Jesus. Other than their obvious murderous intent towards him, how does Jesus come to the conclusion that they don't believe Moses? Well, specifically, they don't believe that Moses was speaking of Jesus as the prophet that the Lord their God promised to raise up in Deuteronomy 18:15. They don't believe Genesis 3:15. They don't believe that Jesus is the promised offspring that will crush the head of the serpent that Moses wrote about. More broadly, they do not believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle, nor the entire point of the Levitical priesthood, nor the ultimate fulfillment of the sacrificial system that Moses instituted. Perhaps the most damning testimony from our surprise witness, prosecutor, is the law. These Jewish leaders exalt the law of Moses. They revere it. The irony is the law is higher, it is better, and holier than they treat it. Why? Because the law is meant to drive them to Christ, and they're unwilling to see that. So we can learn from their errors. When God's holy law accuses you, how do you respond? Do you make excuses? Do you minimize God's good law by trying to make it mean something that it doesn't? Perhaps I'm going to compare my obedience to the person over here's worse obedience, so by their disobedience, I feel a little bit better in God's sight. Or Or do you respond to the law by running to Jesus who fulfilled it on your behalf? Do you humble yourself and ask Jesus by the presence of the Holy Spirit to help you love the commands that God has given you, to empower you to obey him? Praise God if you do that. If you're running to Jesus, the fulfillment of the law, if you're asking the Spirit to help you love it. The Pharisees, they're too stubborn. It's like they have this GPS map of the law of Moses that has brought them face to face with Jesus. They have fastidiously, carefully, meticulously followed the directions turn by turn. Now they've arrived at the intended destination. But they refuse to get out of the vehicle and just keep driving around the block. Can't be this Savior. It's got to be another. The hubris of thinking that their keeping of the law is their defense, when in fact it's their condemnation. D.A. Carson puts it like this: if scrupulous adherence to the law brings people to hope for salvation in the law itself and to reject the Messiah to whom the law pointed, then the law itself and its human author Moses must stand up in outraged accusation. The scriptures have testified. Moses has accused. The prosecution rests, and the verdict is in. The guilt of the religious leaders oozes. It resounds throughout this passage. All the have-nots, do-nots, will-nots, refuses. You have never heard his voice. You have never seen God. You do not have his word in you. You do not believe the one he sent. You refuse to come to me. You do not have the love of God within you. You do not receive me. You do not want glory from God, but praise from each other. You do not believe Moses or me. Guilty. But think back to our crowded courtroom. If we are honest, the law rightly accuses us as well. How often do we refuse to come to him and try and fix what's wrong ourselves? We end up looking at prayer as a last resort instead of the first place we go. How often do we choose to stew in our own anger, to kind of nurse that flame of vengeance, let the bitterness grow over the love of God? How often do we love the praise of man instead of the glory of God? How often do we succumb to unbelief? Guilty. 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 But dear believer, you and I have something, rather someone, that the Pharisees refuse. By faith, the judge turns out to be our advocate. By faith, the judge turns out to be our intercessor. By faith, the judge turns out to be our mediator. When the law accuses, the believer can say, guilty, I am guilty, and plead the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ covers our sin, and it pleads a much better case than we ever could. How could that happen? The beautiful upside-down irony of the gospel is that the just judge, the only innocent one in the whole courtroom, he chooses to be nailed to the cross in our place. He takes onto himself the punishment for our sin and our guilt on the cross. Why would the innocent Son of God take the guilt of sinners? Why would he do that? It makes no sense. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why. Because he loves you. While you were ungodly, while you were an enemy, Jesus Christ loves you. For the believer, Jesus flips the verdict upside down. That means that all the do-nots and have-nots become do's and haves in Christ. Praise our merciful Lord Jesus that you have heard the Father's voice through the mouth of Jesus Christ. You have seen God in the face of Jesus Christ. You do have his word implanted in you by the Holy Spirit. You've come to him. You've received him. You have the love of God in Christ Jesus. Since you believe the Father sent him and Moses wrote about him, you are free to resist the praise of man and to love the commands of God. That is good news. That is life-changing news. That is faith-bolstering news. How much better is this reality than our imagined courtroom? I want every believer to hear the final verdict for all time. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is right now interceding for us. Romans 8, 31, 34. This is a glory hallelujah. This is a amen and amen forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your word exposing our hearts, showing us our need for salvation. Father, we confess our sin. We need your spirit to continually help us turn from it and obey you. Father, we praise your name that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. Father, I pray that for every believer in here, you would bolster and encourage their faith today. As they step outside these doors, you would equip them by your spirit to love you and to follow you. Thank you, Father, for baptism, for getting to see what it looks like to proclaim our union with your Son. I pray now that you would help us worship you with gladness, with joy. Help us worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray all of these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.